We're looking over the weeks at the different aspects of the story, some of the issues he faced, but above all, a God who was in control, and a God, as we say, who has granted victory. This week is our final week, and we've been looking at various things, as we say. This final study we've entitled The Influence of a Determined Leader. When we get to the end of Nehemiah, we find the same man at the beginning. There he was weeping and fasting and mourning and seeking God as to what he could do. By the end, he looks back, and his legacy is one that we, I think, can learn of, not least the determination he had to see the thing through, the influence of a determined leader. We're going to carry on in Nehemiah 13. We've seen about how this incident in Jerusalem, in the temple, with this letting out of a room to Tobiah, had annoyed him, and the food contributions for the Levites and the singers have been neglected. In other words, the very things that Nehemiah had really forged and pushed for through the whole book had already been started to be neglected. So let's see what happens next in verse 15. Father, we do thank you again that your word is living and active. And our prayer now, Father, as we turn from praising your name and celebrating your victory to learning more of your purposes, and to applying them into our lives. Father, would you speak to us? Guide us as a church. Speak to us as individuals, Lord, and may our lives, as a result of this study, draw closer to Christ and the people we seek to reach for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the influence of a determined leader. That's what we are thinking about in this final study. And here is an example of a determined leader. Who knows who this chap is? Abraham Lincoln, of course he is. He's one of the most iconic presidents the United States have ever had. A God-fearing man who came out with an awful lot of interesting quotes. If you want to look at Lincoln, type his name in and put Abraham Lincoln quotes into Google, and you'll come up with all sorts of sage-like information. I'm a big fan of Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln is a fascinating character, not least because of his presidency of the United States, but the build-up, his life prior to becoming president, is quite something. Did you know that in 1831, Abraham Lincoln lost his job? In 1832, he was defeated in running for the Illinois state legislature. In 1833, he failed in business. In 1834, he was elected to Illinois State Legislature, which I put here in brackets, is a success, exclamation mark. In 1835, his sweetheart died. In 1836, not surprisingly, he had a nervous breakdown. In 1838, he was defeated in running for Illinois House Speaker. And in 1843, he was defeated in running for nomination for U.S. Congress. In 1846, he was elected to Congress, another success in brackets. In 1848, he lost his renomination. In 1849, he was rejected for land officer position. And in 1854, he was defeated in running for U.S. Senate. 1856 saw another defeat in running for nomination for vice president. And he was defeated again in 1858 in running for U.S. Senate. In 1860, he became President of the United States. Incredible, isn't it? To think that a man who we have up there, rightly on a pinnacle as a success, a man who doors opened for and so on, actually had to put up with an awful lot of setbacks, a lot of disappointments and heartbreak. And yet what we have in Lincoln, friends, is an example of the influence of a determined leader. He would not give up. He would not let go of that desire he had to be the best he can be. In fact, Lincoln said this himself, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in. To bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow, and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." Let us strive to finish the work we are in. The influence of a determined leader like Lincoln should not be underestimated. And friends, God is looking for the same today. He's looking for that kind of grit, that kind of resolve in us, in the way he does in history. For if people will not stand determined to serve his purposes, then we need just go home. Because if people won't stand up for Jesus as soldiers of the cross, this world, friends, will be lost. Someone has said a good leader has been described as someone who knows the way, who goes the way, and who shows the way. And I think in Lincoln you have an example, and in Nehemiah you do too, who despite the setbacks was someone who was not prepared to give up. How was Nehemiah a determined leader? What was his influence, and how did he draw on reserves in the situations that he faced in Jerusalem? Well, this morning we're going to look a little bit at that. But just like Lincoln, Nehemiah knew setbacks. And if you don't believe me, just have a look at the struggles of leadership we've read about in this chapter. Just to summarise them, he says in verse 8, I threw out, I gave orders, verse 9, I rebuked, verse 11, I called them together, verse 12, I put in charge, verse 13, I warned, verse 15, I ordered, verse 19, I stationed, verse 19, I warned again in verse 21, I commanded in verse 22, I rebuked and called curses and beat and pull out hair, I made them take an oath in verse 25. I drove away in verse 28, and I purified in verse 30. Whew. Determination. Here's a man who has an awful lot to put up with, a man who pushes through the pain barrier and the disappointment barrier and the doubt barrier time and again because he wants to leave a legacy that points to God and what he alone can do. This morning we're going to answer that question briefly. How was Nehemiah a determined leader, and how, friends, does it speak to us in our day? Three times over in this passage we have, three incidents that call him to prayer and to purify the situations and the people that he comes across. And we're going to have a look at them to answer this question. First of all, Nehemiah was determined to be devoted. He was determined to remain a man of God. Back at the beginning of the chapter, you'll find that Nehemiah is looking at this wonderful thing that's happened in chapter 12, this dedication of the walls, the songs that the foreign nations around could hear them. It was a wonderful place. If only Nehemiah had finished his book at chapter 12, it would have been a real high, wouldn't it? But this is the nature, isn't it, friends, of Christian life and ministry. For every high, the enemy will try and introduce a fresh low. And Nehemiah's term as governor, after 12 years, comes to an end. He goes back to the king who granted him permission in the first place to go and rebuild the walls, Artaxerxes, there in Persia. And as Nehemiah comes back, sometime later, and we don't know how long later, we don't know for how long, but he comes and he surveys what he would have assumed would have been a lasting legacy for those 12 long years and that wonderful rebuilding project and all the tremendous memories of how God blessed. And what does he find? He finds that things have slipped, doesn't he? He finds that actually things in God's house are not as they should be. He finds that Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God, places that were meant to be consecrated, places that were there to provide for the workers in that holy place. And what had he done? He'd given a room, he'd letted a room, which was probably, according to Derek Kidner, the size of a vast warehouse. So this wasn't just a small box room that Tobiah used at weekends. This was a massive space, given to one of the enemies, not only of Nehemiah, but of his God. He was closely associated, it says in verse 4, with Tobiah, and had provided this large room so that he could store up his own agenda. He was close to the people that he wanted to influence and manipulate, And he was also accruing a nice little sideline for himself. Those who should have been receiving provisions were being neglected. In fact, the Levites were going back to their fields, weren't they? They were leaving the calling that God had put on their lives just so they could go out and eke out a living. There it says, so doesn't it? I also learned in verse 10 that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and the Levites and the singers had gone back to their fields. Things weren't right in the house of God. The priest, the high priest indeed, was in cahoots with one of the enemies of the rebuilding project. And Nehemiah steps into this scene after all that we read in chapter 12. And after all that he stood out for since the beginning of the project, and he finds everything has gone to pot. Now the determination, friends, of this godly leader, and the influence that he wanted to exact, not now but throughout the whole of his ministry, was to put God first. The very reason he wept and mourned over the disgrace that came to Jerusalem is because the name of God had been brought low. The gates have been brought down and were burned, and the rubble that was once mighty walls, it all spoke of a people that had ignored their God. And throughout the whole of this book, Nehemiah has been devoted to his God. It's his cause and his alone that Nehemiah has wanted to uphold. And to see the temple being used in this way, this is outrageous. And the high priest is involved. Well, what's gone wrong? Whatever has gone wrong in Nehemiah's absence, he is determined to put right. Why is the house of God neglected? This whole section can be summarized, I believe, with verse 11. Incredulous in what he sees. After all we've done, and you're still prepared to slip back into old ways and shoddy compromises. Nehemiah was a man who was determined to re-establish the rule of God among his people and the priority of God within his people. What is the point of singing the songs we've sung this morning if we go out of our way to live lives just the way we want? Either he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Remember that old saying? And Nehemiah knew this, and he was determined to be devoted. And so he rebukes in verse 11 the officials, doesn't he? And he starts again to bring reform in. All Judah in verse 12 brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, a Levite named Padiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant. And why? Because these men were considered trustworthy. And they were suddenly again responsible for distributing the resources among their brothers. So there was that same sense of justice that we've seen earlier. He was for the people. But he was for the people because he was for his God, who was for his people. And that had been lost. And so these rooms had to be, I suppose a modern equivalent would be, fumigated, wouldn't they? If we came across something as rank and heinous as that, we'd want the whole place purged, wouldn't we? But Tobiah's fingerprints on any of these consecrated rooms and furnishings, that displeased him greatly, to the point that it says in verse 9, I gave orders to purify the rooms. He knew how important it was for God's house and God's name to remain sacred. Nothing must compromise. Nothing must get in the way of being totally devoted to a holy God. And so Nehemiah sets the house of God right again and moves on, but leaves a lasting legacy that he is determined to be devoted. So he leaves Tobiah in his wake, and he fumigates the rooms and he purifies it on behalf of God's name, and everything is restored to equity in the temple. People are again getting fed and provided for, and they continue and resume their roles serving God. Nehemiah, in the next incident, of course, is determined, but this time he's determined to be disciplined. Devoted to God and disciplined to his cause. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Nehemiah, first and foremost in verse 14, reminds us his devotion is to God. But this next section reminds us that being devoted to God means being disciplined. It's no good just coming on Sunday and saying, Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for... Sounds marvellous, doesn't it? If then we go out the next day and we're just not disciplined. We don't live it. We don't actually have any kind of correlation between the words we say and the steps we take. And what Nehemiah discovered as he went around again, rather like he did at the beginning, looking at the physical ruins, now he's looking around at the spiritual declension that he sees upon his return to Jerusalem. And in those days, he says in verse 15, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And over and again in this section, you'll see that they were bringing all these things into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Fish and all kinds of merchandise were being sold in Jerusalem, verse 16, on the Sabbath. And this really grates with him, because to be devoted means to be disciplined. If you love me, says Jesus, you'll keep my commandments. To project forward into the New Testament and the world into which we must live our Christian lives. Nehemiah was determined to be disciplined. Do you think Lincoln would have got anywhere near the White House if he was sloppy in his discipline? If after the first disappointment he thought, well, that's it, that's not for me then. He was disciplined, wasn't he? He was a man of function, a man of logic, a man of determination, a man who lived his life in a clinical way, and it took him places. And in the spiritual realm, friends, we need to be the same. Nehemiah heard this over and again. He saw these traders and they were flaunting their goods. It reminds me of something that happened in Jesus' life, doesn't it? Where Jesus went in and saw the money lenders exacting all sorts of inflated interest in the temple. And the very people who were meant to come and understand what it is to meet with God were being exploited in the temple courts. And Jesus... Well, we know what he did, don't we? He threw the tables over. He drove them out. Very akin to what Nehemiah does in his anger and indignation. This isn't legalism. This isn't a man who's saying, no, 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 we must do this for fear of being punished. Or because it looks bad if we don't, we must keep the Sabbath. This isn't ritualistic. This is Nehemiah showing what it is to be devoted. To be devoted means to be disciplined. And if God in his law has said this is the day where no other work should be done, this is the day set aside first and foremost to rejoice in the God of glory, then why are you trying to make a cheap buck and exploiting it? And as we said at the beginning, some of the language used in this section is quite dramatic, but it shows the extent to which Nehemiah feels this. The anger is righteous. The indignation is justified, isn't it? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, he says in verse 18, and brought this calamity upon us and upon this city? You're going to do exactly the same? Haven't you learned anything? The disciplined person learns lessons. The person who doesn't care will say, I'm sorry, what was that? I wasn't listening. We need to be the kind of people that Nehemiah was. This determined leader was determined to remember what God had taught and what God deserves and live his life accordingly, whatever the cost. I don't believe it would have made Nehemiah a particularly popular person, do you? But it was the thing, as a godly leader, he was meant to do. And so he shuts the doors, and he shuts out this wrongness, and he makes the stand that the very walls and doors were meant to make in the first place. Take that compromise and get rid of it. For everything within this city, Zion, the city of God, is meant to stand for God, especially his law concerning the Sabbath day. So don't compromise. Get some discipline and learn what it is to obey with integrity. And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. I bet they didn't. Here's a man who was absolutely with a bit between his teeth. He was God's man, and his conviction went far beyond mere whim. He wasn't just saying, well, look, I don't like it, or it's not for me. This was a man who stood four square on what it was to obey God's word. And so he shut them out. And he appointed people that he could trust. And again, he brought purity. Then I commanded in verse 22 that the Levites purify themselves and go and guard the gates. Be disciplined and keep the Sabbath the way it was intended to be, as a holy day. He doesn't mince his words. Discipline required him to be faithful to what God had said, and it was a wicked thing to desecrate the Sabbath day. This is the way that Nehemiah chose to live, and nothing and no one would stop him from re-establishing what God had asked of him. How we can learn from that? How disciplined are we when it comes to upholding the word that God has given us? And the last thing that we learn about Nehemiah's influence as a determined leader in this last chapter is that he was determined to be distinctive. Devoted to God, the house of God must be purified. Let's get rid of Tobiah. Let's start providing for the servants of this place. And yes, he was disciplined in upholding the law and driving out these traders on the Sabbath day. But the thing that ends the chapter is interesting. In verses 23 to 30, we see again, in those days, verse 23, men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, in these days of equal opportunities and racial sensitivity, it's important that we rightly understand that this is not a racial or prejudiced incident. God has created mankind, and he's created creeds and colours, and he's created them, interestingly and significantly, for a purpose. And the purpose for the Jewish nation was that they would be his covenant people, the people of promise, the people through Abraham who would bless the whole of the world. Through you, all nations will be blessed. And the promise to Abraham, of course, is the seed which is planted, which goes even further back into the Garden of Eden, really, doesn't it? The seeds that are planted in Eden point to Jesus, who would come from that line, great David's greater son, and he would be Saviour of the world. That was God's purpose for the Jewish people. And they must remain distinct as a light to the nations. And what Nehemiah discovered here is that they were losing their distinctiveness. They were intermarrying. They were recognizing and embracing the spirit of the age, which is to get along. And they'd lost what it was to be God's people. And as I said earlier, that meant that their children were not being raised with the Jewish law and tradition, and most importantly of all, the law. The very things that established them as God's chosen people were being neglected. The children weren't even learning the language of Hebrew, let alone understanding and memorizing the law. And Nehemiah points, doesn't he, to the fact that this is such a problem. Remember what happened with Solomon, Israel's third king, arguably their greatest king in terms of pomp, but it was his downfall, wasn't it? Among the nations, verse 26, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. It was all part of God's purpose. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. It's more to do with the compromise spiritually than a slight on these people. Yes, they had their gods. Yes, they were living in darkness. But it's not about penalizing or looking at people in a certain and unpleasant way. It's more about what it was meant to be as God's people, to stand distinct. Don't go over there and bleed the edges. Build the walls and remain the people of God. And Nehemiah is completely and utterly beside himself about this, isn't he? Look at verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. It's a very interesting home group question this week on the back of these notes about whether or not we should be praying curses on our enemies. Go and discuss it and let me know what you come up with. But you can see the extent to which he's absolutely outraged. But they're losing their distinctiveness. I beat some of the men. Maybe that should have been another home group question, but is it right to beat people? No, I don't think it is. And pull out their hair. Goodness me. I made them take an oath in God's name and made them take a stand, didn't he? You're God's people. You're selected. You're chosen. You're special. You are distinct. Start living in the light of that. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Be humble. Recognize your privilege and embrace your responsibility. You're meant to show the world what it means to live with God. And so you see the incredulity and the outrage in Nehemiah because these people had simply failed to see the very thing that brought them into exile in the first place and brought Jerusalem low was the very thing they were creeping back towards. And Nehemiah, as a determined leader, was determined to be distinctive. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, he said in chapter 2, didn't he? He knew his place, but he also knew his God. And to serve his God as a diligent servant and as a determined leader meant to embrace the purity, the heritage that he had. Do you remember back in chapter 2 when he asked permission of Artaxerxes and the king said, why do you look so sad? Well, why shouldn't I look sad when the home of my fathers, the tombs of my fathers, lie in disgrace? He was a man of national pride, wasn't he? And we've lost that. I'm not making a political statement saying that. But what I am saying is, spiritually, friends, we are God's people. Read Peter and you'll find out what it means to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That shouldn't make us swell with pride because we're special. But it should make us worship with adoration because we are loved and we are called and we are meant to show the world that we're different. Nehemiah was determined for that to be his role as a determined leader. Coming back into a scene that had slipped, he was devoted, wasn't he? Devoted to God's house, to God's ways and to God's name. He was determined, wasn't he, to uphold the Sabbath and the teachings because a devoted life is a disciplined life and he wanted to obey his God. And he was also distinctive in that he knew what it was to stand as God's people. And any compromise and every compromise would thwart the purposes of God in that nation. Devotion, discipline, distinct. This is the influence of the man of God, the legacy of Nehemiah. And so we, as we close this morning, have to think, well, what does this mean for us? Nehemiah slightly closes on a whimper, doesn't it? What could have been a wonderful ending, it reminds us that actually the work of God goes on, and the enemy is active, and the human flesh is culpable, and we need to constantly reaffirm and recommit ourselves to God, otherwise we too will slip back unless we keep on going forward. A determined leader is required. More than one. We're all in charge of our own lives. We all need to listen to this, whether we're in official leadership or otherwise. And so I ask the question this morning, are we determined to worship God as priority? I don't mean come once a week. I don't mean be the kind of people that sing with gusto more than the person next to you. I don't mean the kind of person that talks it up and says what they're doing or what should be done, that kind of rhetoric. I'm on about the kind of life, friends, that is so obviously, undeniably and irresistibly devoted to God that just like in the language of Paul in Romans 12, we're offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Are we determined to do that? Are you looking at your schedule for next week and thinking, I can worship God in this situation by being like this? Or I can deny myself what I could have there in order to do this for God? Are we stewarding our desire to worship, to ascend daily that incense, that fragrance that should be our lips and our eyes and our hands and our gestures and our thoughts and our motives? Is it all going up to him? Or are we like Eliashib? Are we inviting other influences like Tobiah in to the temple that is our bodies? Are we saying, yeah, you can take up residence here, help yourself, have a big room if you like, have the whole of Wednesday if you like? A determined leader is determined to worship God as priority, and that means slamming the door to the Tobiahs of this world, the compromises of this world that will desecrate this temple, because as Hebrews 3 verse 3 reminds us, it's not just about coming here, is it? It's not just about an edifice that has been erected out of bricks and mortar. It's the builder of the house that has greater honour than the house itself. We're not living for church. We're not living for religion. We're living for Jesus. Or we should be. Are you devoted to that extent that nothing and no one will come in the way of your progress walking with him? Are we determined to obey? Nehemiah was devoted, yes, but he was disciplined, wasn't he? Are we obeying with integrity? I don't just mean knowing what you know, but doing what you know. And also wanting to know more so that you can do more. There's no thresholds here, are there? There's always more to learn. There's always more to obey and explore. And we need to do that, friends, and want to do that with a hunger and an integrity. Nehemiah knew that it was probably bringing money and income into Jerusalem to have these people selling their fish on the Sabbath, but he knew God's word said otherwise. And we need to be people, friends, don't we, that don't just handle this book with lip service, but we embrace it. It's the living word, as we prayed earlier, isn't it? And it's meant to say things that we actually respond to. Things about relationships with each other. Things about our conduct and our attitudes. Things about our service and our passion for life and telling others about it. These are the things that we find not in tradition but in the Word of God itself. And 1 John is very clear on this. It's a tremendous little book to read if you're thinking about the relationship between what I know and what I do. And in 1 John 2, 3 and 4 it says, we know that if we come to know him, if we obey his commands. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Do you see the relationship? Discipline in Nehemiah's life. Are we determined to obey with a similar sense of integrity? If that's what God's word says, that's what I've got to do. And not make it as though I'm doing God a favour for doing it. We should humbly and willingly and earnestly want to do, or in the words of the psalmist, delight to do thy will, O my God. And the last thing, in the same way, looking at Nehemiah's life, we see devotion and discipline and distinctiveness. Are we determined to live with purity? Nehemiah looked at this intermarrying and this diluting down of the great heritage of the Jewish people, and he saw the enemy at work. And he wanted God to get back into their hearts so they could be his people again. We, friends, are God's people. Children of God, in Philippians 2, Paul says. Without fault, not because we're any good, but because Jesus, as we were thinking earlier, is victorious. He's our righteousness, isn't he? Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. There are Ashdod and Ammon and Moab out there, friends, and they're subtle and they're pervasive and they're infiltrating the lives of God's people. If you think of some of the things that are out there today, not Ammon or Moab or Ashdod, but the languages and the culture and the values of the day, and people in the church are more conversant with that language than they are with the language of Scripture. Yes, we should learn the language like Daniel did in Babylon. We should be absolutely relevant and conversant with it, but we shouldn't allow it to infiltrate us. We should be a pure people. You're meant to shine, says Paul, like stars in the universe. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Jesus is the light of the world. And once we come to the foot of the cross and acknowledge that we need a Saviour and we invite Him to come into our lives as Lord and Saviour, knowing that He's died for our sin, knowing that He'll present us before His Heavenly Father after death, without fault, we should want the shine for Him, shouldn't we? In this crooked, perverse generation. Are we determined to live with purity? Or like these people that Nehemiah pulled their hair out in despair. Not his own, but their hair. Are we just going along with it? Talking the language of the world. Diluting the standards of the faith. Living the way we want when God calls us to something higher. This is what it means to be a determined leader. And we need leaders who will show us the way. Knowing the way and are prepared to go the way. And just like Abraham Lincoln and just like Nehemiah and just like all the great men who would not give up, they kept on keeping on, because for every high the next low is round the corner. And the challenge in this world, friends, is to overcome, isn't it? Remember our series in Revelation. Time and again, it's to him who overcomes. And Nehemiah revisits Jerusalem, and to his despair they still need to hear it. Friends, they still need to hear it. We still need to hear it. So may these studies in rebuilding not just draw us back to the Old Testament. Wonderful though it is to look at the building project that went on physically in Jerusalem. But may it be so that we are determined to rebuild our own lives. To rebuild God's name in this district. So that we can be the people that are called to be devoted to Him, disciplined in His ways, and distinctive in our walk. I believe with all my heart that if we do, like Nehemiah, we can say, God will grant us success. Let us rebuild. Amen. We're going to take a few moments just to allow these things to go in. A lot's been said, as always. You have the notes. Please use them. Please go away and read these things for yourselves. But what is the Lord saying to us this morning? The Holy Spirit is able to speak to every one of us in different ways. And maybe one verse or one aspect is challenging you. What is the Spirit saying to our church? We need to just wait upon the Lord, don't we? We're going to do that for a moment, and then we're going to pray and sing our last song. Father, we pray this morning that in your presence, in the stillness, in this place of joy, that we will be a people that are determined to rebuild the ruins in our society, Father, and maybe even our own lives. Lord, thank you for the lessons of this book, Nehemiah. Thank you for this man and his determination to lead the people. I pray, Lord, that we will be a people devoted to you, a people disciplined before you, and a people distinctive because of you. Lord, in any area of our lives this morning where we need to know your correction or your encouragement or your guidance or indeed your enabling, we pray, Father, that by your Spirit this word will become a living thing that changes us and brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our last song in this series is Be Thou My Vision, surprise, surprise. And throughout it's been Nehemiah's vision for change that God used to work out his purposes. Lovely song of vision. Let's sing it to the Lord. as we close this service and indeed this series. Stand together and sing. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Father, we ask that this morning we might grasp something of the vision of Nehemiah to rebuild, to take his place in the purposes of God. Father, we pray that in this place and in our lives, and in the lives of those we seek to serve and love, we might see God at work, bringing success, blessing, and glory to his name. Lord, we ask that it might be so, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.